So first of all, we want to thank Rabbi Leibowitz for joining us today for our first episode of Tshuva Talks, which we'll get back to in a second. But first, just to thank Rabbi Leibowitz for coming. Also, this is a great opportunity. It's not often that Talmidim get to give Hakar Satov to their Rebbe in public. I would also want to thank Rabbi Leibowitz for being an amazing Rebbe to me, both in not just in answering shilas, but in advice. I had the supposed to be in Rabbi Leibowitz this year 2 years ago to learn Hilchos Kashrus. And just really want to offer Hakar Satov to Rebbe for everything that he has done for me personally. Going on to the Tshuva Talks element, so a lot of people were asking what exactly is this type of initiative. One of the speakers is actually going to be coming. When they agreed to come, thought it was a totally different format than what we're actually doing. Tshuva Talks actually started and was inspired by Rabbi Leibowitz. Last year, Rabbi Leibowitz, in a trip to Chicago, was interviewed by Rabbi Brand, the Rosh Kollel of the YU Torah Mitzion Kollel in Chicago. When I listened to that shir, this conversation about tshuva, I was really struck. I was really struck by not only the answers that Rabbi Leibowitz gave, but the opportunity in this type of context to speak about tshuva in a different way than we might during a regular shir, which we thank God have so many of. And hopefully, during this time, during this discussion, even though it will just be, Rabbi Leibowitz and me asking the questions, we can all have a chance to open our hearts maybe in a little bit of a different way than we do normally, and to experience, again, as we're starting Elul, experience tshuva in a slightly different way than we do during the amazing shirim that we get to hear. So to start off with the first question. So every Elul, we return to the familiar sounds of Tkiyas Shofar. We return to saying L'David Hashem Ori, Slichos, eventually the Tfilos of Yom Noraim, all of which are supposed to help us channel our minds and our hearts to tshuva. Each year, we hope that the experience of tshuva and what we are trying to do tshuva for will be different in a positive direction than years past. Speaking for myself and also the students who submitted variations of this question, I often find myself thinking about the same chatayim, the same shortcomings in my avodas Hashem year after year. So how should we go about approaching tshuva, this time of change, where, as the Rambam says, as part of the Vidoy, we have a Kabbalah ala Asid, where we say that we're no longer going to do the things that we've been doing in the past year, when we seem to be in this constant state of repetition, an unbreakable loop.
Thank you so much. It's so great to... it's working. Yeah. It's so great to be here. First of all, I think the greatest advantage you have this year in your tshuva process is just look around the room. I doubt if many of you had this kind of context of so many mevakshim, so many people who are interested in growing and interested in doing tshuva and interested in connecting to Hashem surrounding you in order to aid in that tshuva process, let alone to have these two outstanding rabbinic couples to lead you in everything that they're trying to do and trying to accomplish on your campus. So that question, the question just to... again, put it in my own words, why is it that I feel like I'm doing tshuva for the same averus every single year? I still speak Lashon Hara. I'm 45 years old now, still speaking Lashon Hara. Now I just spoke Lashon Hara about myself. Why is it that keeps happening over and over again, that each and every year? And how do you escape that cycle? So, first of all, I think it's important to realize that tshuva is valuable each and every year. Even if it's a foregone conclusion that you're going to stumble somewhere along the way in the coming year, many, perhaps even many times along the way. There's a beautiful story that I'm totally going to botch that Moshe Weinberger tells about the Ger Rebbe, that there was a young Ger Bacher who was struggling with this kind of thing, that he felt like he couldn't escape the cycle of Averos, and every time he had Harata and he tried to do Tshuva, the next day he found himself back in the same place again, and it was Elul time, and he felt like he just needed to break free. He just needed a different context. He needed to be somewhere else. So he was going to leave Eretz Yisrael, and he went to the Kotel before he was going to leave, before he was going to say goodbye to Eretz Yisrael, because as many of us do, right, on your last day in Israel, first day and last day, hopefully a few days in between also, you go to the Kotel and you sort of take leave of the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's not a nice thing to say. You sort of take leave of the Kotel and appreciate those last few moments of that special Ashras Hashchina that you have at the Kotel. And he was there at the Kotel, and the Ger Rebbe was there. I'm not sure which Ger Rebbe it was. The Ger Rebbes were traditionally all great Talmidei Chachamim. And he saw the Ger Rebbe, and he went over and just started pouring his heart out. And the Ger Rebbe put his arm on his shoulder, his hand on his shoulder, and he said, let's see if I can do the Yiddish, the Eberster Lachnish, which I think means, God doesn't laugh. God's not laughing at you. And he said, you know, when a Rebbe says something and you're a chassid, you just sort of say, okay, you know, whatever you said, it was probably Ruach HaKodesh, so I'll take it. But he had no idea what the Rebbe meant. The Rebbe just said, Eberster Lachnish. And he then went to the Ger Rosh Yeshiva, who was the Ger Rebbe's brother. It was a time when the Ger Rebbe and Ger Rosh Yeshiva were on the same team. And he asked the Ger Rosh Yeshiva, what did the... Someone got it. Okay. what did the Ger Rebbe mean by that? And he said, what he means by that is that every year you do tshuva and you're describing your frustration. Hashem doesn't laugh at you when you do tshuva. Hashem doesn't say, oh, really? You're going to do tshuva again for that same thing? Hashem doesn't laugh at you, because Hashem knows that you're in this moment, at this very moment, you're sincere, and there's value in that. Meaning, we have to keep score. Not necessarily, we have to celebrate the small victories also, and a moment is a victory also. You know, even to just get people to stop for a moment, to get yourself to stop for a moment and have a hear her tshuva is extraordinarily powerful. There are explicit Gemaras along those lines, that a hear her tshuva might make a person, according to the Gemara in Maseches Ksuvos, we'll get to soon in Daf Yomi, might make a person a tzaddik gamur. Just a hear her tshuva, just having that moment where a person is Mekadish and Isha al-Menasha and tzaddik gamur, a person has a hear her tshuva, and it could be that they're at tzaddik gamur at that moment, even though they may go right back to where they were before. And one other point that I would just add about the cycle and going back and repeating the same averos is that very often what seems like the same averos are not really the same averos. Sometimes over the years we do the avera, but with a little more guilt, a little less gusto, a little less excitement. And that avera is a different avera than the avera you did with great excitement. Maybe you used to tell Lashon Hara and it felt awesome, and now you tell Lashon Hara and you feel lousy. Well, that's a better avera than the previous avera. It seems like the same avera, because you're doing the same action, but it's not always the same avera. The growth process is not an on-off switch. You know, it's a sliding scale. And very often, the avoda, initially at least, is not to be able to accomplish complete azivas hachet. We're very often not able to accomplish complete abandonment of the avera, but to improve, make our averos better averos. I remember I had a Rebbe in high school, in 11th grade, Rabbi Michael Hecht, he should be well and healthy, said that he used to, whenever we would battle and cheer, he would tell us stories or, you know, make jokes or something. He would always say, after like an extended period of batala, he would say, that's good batala. That was good batala. Like, there's bittul Torah that's like really bad batala, and there's bittul Torah that, you know, there's a lesson to learn from it. It's good batala. So there are averos like that also. There are averos that are worse averos, and averos that get better over time. But again, I think the two yesodos, the Eberster Lachnish, Hashem never laughs at us. Take the win in the moment. You get a good Shmoneh Esrei today. Take it, you know, embrace it, and also to realize that those moments build us up to the point where now we know what success looks like a little bit, and therefore the next time we falter a little bit, it's not going to be the same as it was before.
So following up on that, where even small moments, even here, Hurei Tshuva, are valuable, on the point that Rebbe just made. So students have pointed out that, and this is true, that Tshuva is extremely daunting, that we feel that we have so much to work on, so many different ways to improve ourselves, and we don't know where to start. How should we decide where to start? Are there areas in life that are more important for all of us to start working on than others?
Tshuva is daunting. It is. And, you know, I'm reminded of where Rabbi Franz said at the last Yom HaShas, you know, I think it was the last one, don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good, which I think Voltaire said before him, but you know, he said that someone thought, we met with Rabbi Franz, and he said, obviously he was quoting Voltaire, but, you know, he couldn't say that. So he said that someone saw the quote on like a bus stop or something, and like took a picture of it and said to my friend, they took your quote from the Yom HaShas. He's like, you know, it's great to talk to people who, you know, don't have that much of an education. But But the idea of don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good is a very, very valuable idea. It's a very important idea that sometimes, because it's so daunting, and I'm reading these descriptions of Tshuva Shlema, so I shouldn't go for anything. You know, I would compare it to Refuah Shlema. You know, we always hope for, if someone is ill, that they should have a Refuah Shlema. So let's say a person is ill and they have a headache as a result of their illness, and you offer them some Tylenol, some Advil. I'm a Tylenol person, other people are Advil people. They offer them some Tylenol, some Advil, and the person says, "It's not going to heal me. It's just going to make me feel better now. So no, I'm not going to take it." No, take it. Take the Tylenol. And hopefully you'll find the Refuah Shlema also. Tshuva Shlema is something to aspire to and something to always be looking for. Take the Tshuva She'ena Shlema. Take the little things. Now, where to start? So I would suggest, you know, I'll tell you, is there like a time limit? Is there like a buzzer that's going to go off? I would suggest the following. I had an experience recently that shook me up a little bit. I have a Talmud from many years ago in DRS who's struggling through a very terrible illness, a physical illness. Very, very, very terrible illness. And he asked to meet with me recently. Of course, you know, he said, "I'm going to come to you." I said, "No, I'm going to come to you." And he said, "No, I'm feeling fine. I'm feeling well enough to come." I said, "You don't have a mitzvah to come to me. I have a mitzvah to come to you." He's like, "Okay, fine, you win." So I went to him. I couldn't find the house. I was a half hour late, whatever. But I got there. And he had like a long list of questions, of like very detailed halacha questions of what the best way to do this mitzvah is. What's the halacha when I'm in this situation, that situation? And he said to me at the end of the conversation, he said, "I'm just trying to get as many zechuyos as I possibly can. I'm just trying to grab onto as many zechuyos as I possibly can." And I was so moved by that. Then he gave me 4 gift cards to local clothing stores, and he said, "Please distribute this to Aniyim. I'm just trying to get as many zechuyos as I possibly can." And it occurred to me in that moment that all he wants is zechuyos, and like, I can't give him a refuah, I can't give him a lot of the things that he needs, but his community and the people around him can give him zechuyos. Right? We could do mitzvos, we could do ma'asim tovim as a zechus for refuah shleima. He happens to be a very close relative of someone in my shul, so I said in shul that Shabbos, we all have people that need refuahs and yeshuos that we can't provide for them, but we can provide zechuyos, and they desperately need those zechuyos. So let's try to do something. You know, in Elul, you could say things like this in a shul, and people will be receptive, and they'll want to do. And so let's try to do something. Let's try to take a Kabbalah, something small. And we put together with our Torah committee, we put together a list of Kabbalos that people could do for Chodesh Elul. Obviously, people can make up their own. We sent out, you know, a Google form, give us a name of a chola, if you have somebody that you want us to do mitzvahs in the zechus of, and tell us what your Kabbalah is going to be for the next 40 days, you know, from a scroll-down menu or to type in your own. And then it occurred to me that while I came up with a great list of Kabbalos, I couldn't think of one for myself. Meaning I was struggling with this very question. You know, where do you start? Where do you start tshuva? It's not that I don't have things to fix. I have plenty to fix. But I wanted something that is measurable. I'll know if it was successful or not. That's doable. It's something that I know I can accomplish. And to be totally honest, something that's not time consuming, because I just feel like I don't have enough bandwidth to commit to something time consuming for 40 days. So I was, what am I going to do? And then I recall the advice that I always give everybody else. And that is that very often the best place to start is not by doing something new. Very often the best place to start is by doing something that you already do, but doing it better. Meaning you already daven. Figure something out, something measurable, something you'll know if you did it or you didn't. Not just something that's nondescript, like more kavana. How do you measure that? More kavana, less kavana. Very hard to know whether you have more kavana. Something that you can clearly measure, and something that is an enhancement of that which you already do. You bench from a bencher. You know, that's clearly measurable. I prefer even better than benching from venture. When you're saying it, there's a tip that I picked up from Rabbi Saul Reisman in the name of his Rebbe Rav Palm. When you're benching and you're saying the paragraph of Nodelcha, you're thanking Hashem for a whole bunch of things. Count them out on your fingers. All the owls, right? All the owls in Nodelcha. You'll try it. You'll let me know how many owls there are in Nodelcha, how many things you're thanking Hashem for. It changes your benching. You're benching anyway, because you're a firm person, so you bench anyway. But just do it better. Do something small better. That would be my suggestion.
Changing gears a little bit. Harata, feeling regretful or guiltful of our sins or our shortcomings, seemingly are an extremely important aspect of the tshuva process. However, they can also lead to shame, self-doubt, and an unhealthy feeling of worthlessness. How are we supposed to navigate these emotions and perform tshuva in a way that doesn't compromise our self-worth and self-esteem and improve ourselves in a healthy way?
Yeah, I think charata is often misunderstood or misapplied. Charata is not guilt, it's regret. And I don't think those two things are the same. Guilt is typically not healthy for a person to feel a certain amount, but certainly not the amount that Jews typically do to each other. But guilt is typically not a healthy thing to feel in too large a measure. Regret meaning I'm not proud of what I did. Meaning this is not something I'm going to go bragging about. Sometimes, I'll give you an example. You ever see maybe when your parents get together with their old high school friends and they like talk about the good old days or their old college friends or something, and oh, remember how we used to make fun of that person like relentlessly, and they start talking about like things that are objectively averos, not your parents, but at least me and my friends, like things that are like very clearly objectively averos, things that like, and there's like laughing and smiling and like, oh, that was the best when we stole the golf cart in camp and we, killed the opposing team's mascot and I don't know, whatever, whatever they're describing that they did, and there's this smile and this glee in describing it. That means there's a lack of charata, meaning it's a tshuva in the sense that I don't think as a 45-year-old I'm going to go steal the golf cart and leave it in the lake on the last night of camp. Not that I did that. Not that I did it with my friends. But not that I'm going to do it, but where's the charata if I'm like reveling in it? Charata is like I'm mature enough to know that that wasn't right and it's not something I'm proud of. It's not something I'm going to talk about and be proud of and share with others in that kind of way. I think part of the mistake about charata is really based on the worst mistranslation of any concept in Judaism, probably, that when translated from Hebrew to English, that people refer to the word, they translate the word tshuva as repentance. Tshuva is repentance, is like penitent. It's a very different concept. What is it? We know what the shoresh is, right? What's the shoresh? Tshuva means to return. What are shari tshuva? What do gates of repentance look like? But gates through which you return. You're coming back to something. Okay, big discussion. What are you coming back to? To Hashem, to yourself, to this, that. Okay, there's what to talk about. Probably all of it. It sounds like a Joey Rosenfeld tweet. Rav Kook is, what do you... It's probably repentance. It's probably return is a better way to say it. I think there's... I think that it just puts a better positive spin on tshuva, which is fundamentally a positive process and should be a positive process and not a negative process. There's another point, and that is that instead of allowing our averos to be that which cripples us or freezes us and makes us not able to move on and not able to to feel a sense of self, and instead of feeling that sense of worthlessness, there is a very well-founded concept in Yiddishkeit that an avera in at certain times, while averos are negative, we don't believe in doing averos, an avera can sometimes have positivity to it. There's a concept that you're all familiar with, b'makom shebali tshuva, d'mein tzadikim gemurim yicholim la'amod. why is it that a Baal Tshuva is greater than a Tzaddik? A Tzaddik never did Averus, a Baal Tshuva did Averus, and that's good for the point. It's only because the Baal Tshuva did Averus that he's greater than the Tzaddik. So in a certain sense, that Avera had a positive impact on his life. Not in the moment. In the moment, if he's going to ask, should I do the Avera, should I not do the Avera? Someone asks a Shaila, right? Someone calls me up, Rabbi, I'm about to do an Avera. Should I do it or should I not do it? The answer is no, right? You should not do it. If only all Shailas were posed like that, right? The answer is no, you should not do the Avera. But very often, in the long term, the way the person develops and the way the personality develops, and especially after going through a tshuva process, that Avera helps to really shape the person. I'll share with you an idea that I saw from my dear friend Y.R. Shiva, Rav Daniel Stein, in his Sefer Chamudei Daniel. You know, he points out a Chesam Sofer in Parshas Bahar about Aaron HaKohen. The Torah tells us of the Mishkan and its Kelim twice. First in Parshas Shumat Tzava, and then again in Parshas Vayakal Pekudei. And in between, we learn about the Cheda Egel and the Shvira Saluchos. So Chesam Sofer explains, really based on the comment of the Chovas HaLevavos, which is a very important Moser Sefer, that sometimes a single Avera of a Tzaddik can accomplish more than all of his mitzvahs had accomplished throughout his lifetime. Because that Avera brings the necessary humility and perspective to become a greater Tzaddik. And that's why the Pasuk says, V'arad meishu me'avon toros emes ha'isa b'fihu. The Gemara in Chulin Daf Peites says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Klal Yisrael, Choshkani b'chem, that I desire you, that even when I'm mashpia lechem, that gedula, even when I give you this power and this atememat matzmechem lefanai. And he says, that, after all, I gave gedula to Avram Avinu when he says Anochi Ofer Veifer. I gave gedula to Moshe and Aaron, and they said, Venachnuma. I gave gedula to David, and he says Anochi Tola'as V'lo Ish. And the humility of those tzaddikim, is expressed with the phrases Anochi Ofer Veifer of Avram, Venachnuma of Moshe Rabbeinu, and Anochi Tola'as V'lo Ish of David, which is the Rashi Tevis of Eifer. Ma and Tola'as is Emes. And when the Navi Malachi praises Aaron, he alludes to the combined humility by saying, Toras Emes Haisa Bifiu. By aiding in the Cheda Egel, Aaron achieved a certain Emes. Because that Avera brought a certain humility that could not have come without the Avera. So sometimes when you feel a sense of being humbled by the Avera that you had done, sometimes it's worthwhile embracing that and saying, what am I going to do with my newfound humility? What am I going to do with this idea that now I realize that I'm not God's gift to humanity and that I realize how vulnerable I am to Averos? Maybe there are safeguards that I didn't have before that I can make now that I wouldn't have recognized the need to make them. Because, I'm a Bas Torah. I'm someone who's everyone looks at as the from one. I don't need these extra safe. And then maybe through that stumbling, a person can build themselves up to someone that's better than they otherwise could have been. And that's the idea of it's a Hasidish idea that's developed by a lot of the Hasidish. Balei Machshava is that sometimes, again, it's hard to say that an Avera is good, I'm hesitant to say that, but an Avera could be embraced to make us better than we were before.
So moving a little bit from how we experience chet in a redeeming way or in a way that can boost us towards the process of tshuva, I want to ask Rebbe a series of questions about how Rebbe experiences the tshuva process. One of the things that I think people either consciously or subconsciously struggle with is religious experience in general. We know there are certain moments where there is something that we are supposed to feel, something we're supposed to experience, and yet we don't know exactly what that is. During shofar blowing, one of these days, one of the students asked, what kavanos should I be having right now? And I think that question is one that we all have, but not just about kavanos specifically during shofar. But we know that there are a lot of powerful moments coming up, both in Elul, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and beyond. And I want to ask a series of questions related on how Rebbe approaches these times that will hopefully resonate with us and help us also maybe come up with some language in order to experience these moments going forward. So to start off, we know that hearing the shofar is an extremely powerful part of Elul, and then Rosh Hashanah, and even the end of Yom Kippur. That it represents some sort of wake-up call to perform tshuva, Uri Shenin Mishinaschem. However, and it's supposed to also call us to tshuva. However, in the end of the day, the tekiyos are wordless and difficult to understand. It's not a text that we can that we can analyze. What does Rebbe both hope to feel in anticipating the shofar blowing, and what does Rebbe actually feel during the tekiyos?
First of all, it's very generous to assume that I feel things during the daily tekiyos, halavai, and that's what it's supposed to wake us up. The first time it definitely does. You hear it every day, and sometimes, like anything else in life, we're at risk of just getting used to it. I was so glad that you asked this question, because it gave me like moments of contemplation to like really think about what I ought to be thinking. When the shofar is being blown, I guess for all of us, what we ought to be thinking. You mentioned that it's wordless. Rav Soloveitchik famously highlighted the shofar as being wordless, as being the most powerful prayer, because dafka, because it's wordless, meaning because there are no words. It's like there are certain things that you want to say that you just can't put into words, that there's just no way of describing. And all of those tefillos that you just don't have the words for, that you can't put into words, that they come through in the shofar. I remember, I always think of this, I remember when 9/11 happened. I remember they canceled, it used to be people would, it was before podcasts, so people would listen to the radio in the car. That's, 880 news. Everyone was just listening to the radio, to the news in the car. And they canceled all commercials on the radio. They were just doing news straight for like 3 days. There was not a single... Now, radio stations are money-making enterprises, right? They're supposed to... They're media companies. They canceled all the commercials. And they just had like days straight of just talking and talking and talking about 9/11. And I remember thinking, they think that if they say enough words, they'll be able to capture what happened. There aren't enough words to capture what happened. They're still never going to be able to describe the enormity of that event, no matter how many words they throw at it. And that to me was the message of the shofar, is the message of the shofar. There are things like, when a child is just like so shocked and just doesn't know what to say, just can't get a word out. He wants to say something but doesn't have the words to say. That's how we approach the Ribbono Shel Olam. It's a very powerful prayer because it's a wordless prayer. So that's one thing that I think is worth thinking of. I know I personally think of the one time that I decided I'm going to blow shofar in my shul, and I practiced in advance, and I could, knock out 100 kolos like somebody's business, and it was great. I was like, and then I got up there and I started blowing the shofar, and it went, and then I tried to get it, and then I have to give this mic back. then I started bleeding out of the side of my mouth, and like I was just calling. And like I was thinking, like shofar in a certain sense is like the symbol for me of like, trying to do an avodas Hashem that I wasn't ready for, and that I thought, oh, I could do this, and Hashem said, no, you can't. You're just not ready for this yet. And how humbling an experience that was, and to just sort of contemplate the value of being humbled in that way. But that's a personal experience. Everyone has their own personal experiences. But what Chazal tell us is that the shofar represents two things. It represents the coronation of a king, meaning Rosh Hashanah is more than anything else. It's a day of Hamelech. It's a day of recognition of the king, and the shofar is how we coronate the king, right? Like when they blow trumpets for the king or for the close of the Mets, it works better up down. When they blow the trumpets to coronate the king, so that's one thing. So you think about the Melech Malchei Melachim, and the other thing you think about is almost the exact opposite that Chazal tell us. You think about a crying baby, and you think about the innocence of a child. And for me, I think about that I remember when my children couldn't express themselves and would cry in the middle of the night, and you know, you think about where they've come, and you know, how far, you know, to watch a child grow up and what that means and how they develop and how all of that is because of the Ribon Shalom, and how the cries of a baby develop from the cries of an infant to the cries of a toddler to the cries of a, and the crying becomes more of an internal cry, and it becomes more of an emotional deep cry, and how Hashem allows us to develop in that way. There's so much, your mind can go in so many places if you just like take a minute. And again, it's a good example of what we talked about before. You're hearing the shofar anyway. You're not going to be talking to somebody else while the shofar's blowing. You won't be able to hear anything they're saying. It's like trying to talk to someone around a table at a wedding, right? You're not going to be able to hear anything that they're going to say anyway. I had a great idea, but I was at a wedding last night. I said, they should have headsets on every table. They just like put in the channel of your table. And like, if you pay a little extra, you can get the channel of the next table. So, but if you're listening to the shofar anyway, you might as well take advantage of that moment. You might as well, you know, try to internalize something from either the messages of Chazal or the messages of our own experiences.
So another question in the same vein, a little bit less about a specific moment and about how we relate ourselves and where we currently are at to a time period that demands of us to feel a certain way and to feel a certain relationship with Hashem. We know that the time of Elul is one that is described as the time of Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, leading up to Avinu Malkinu, and that relationship during the Yom Narayim. It's also a time we describe HaMelech V'Asadeh, that Hashem is more accessible in a way at this point during the year. On the other hand, there is this challenge of relating to this reality when we may not be in a state where we're able to feel that closeness. What does the reality of Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li and HaMelech V'Asadeh mean to Rebbe as opposed to the rest of the year? And how does Rebbe relate to and experience this time period through these lenses as opposed to the rest of the year?
It happens to work out really nicely for us this year as our school year gets started right around Rosh Chodesh Elul. We, in fact, started before Rosh Chodesh for one day while you was holding up the entire world. The Mir started on Thursday while you started Wednesday. So, we won't talk about what happens in Tammuz, you know, but the idea of Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li is so fascinating to me. It's like it sounds like so trite, no? Elul is Rosh Yetevus. It's Rosh Yetevus anything you want it to be. You know, look at Svarim. They come up with like 100 different Rosh Yetevus. Well, I hear someone in Shul this week said Ani L'Uman V'Ishti L'Shver. You know, like. When three of the letters are prefixes, you can make anything out of it, right? You know, the live, right? So, of course, you can make whatever you want out of it. So, but Mishabura tells us that this is actually a reference, and it's a real remez to a pasuk in Shir HaShirim of Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li. And you think about what that phrase means, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li. It doesn't say, you know, I would think Dodi means my beloved. When is Hashem our beloved, and when are we His beloved? Where was the marriage with Hashem and Klal Yisrael? That was Har Sinai. That should be a Shavuos thing. Why is that an Elul thing? I would have said Ani L'Elokim V'Elokim Li. Still works with Elul, right? Meaning Hashem as the God of judgment, because we're sitting in judgment. Or let's be a little more positive: Ani L'Hashem V'Hashem Li, the God of Rachamim. Because we're hoping for Hashem's rachamim. But no, in Elul we dafka say Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li. And I think that the reason we do that, and I saw this in the Sefer from my friend Rabbi Daniel Gladstein Shlita, that the reason that we do that is that the ultimate height of tshuva, the greatest tshuva that can be accomplished, it's very clear in the Gemara, is tshuva me'ahava. And it therefore behooves us at this time of year to start working on Ahava. Meaning, if we're able to feel Hashem's love, if we're able to tap into Ahavas Hashem, well, then we'll be more likely to achieve Tshuva Me'ahava. And that's the greatest level of Tshuva. It's the greatest level of Tshuva. So yes, Ani L'Dodi, we focus on Dodi. Now, how does one feel that? How does one feel a sense of Ahavas Hashem? So part of the way that we feel a sense of Ahavas Hashem, and Kivega writes, the way we feel a sense of Ahavas Hashem is by recognizing that Hashem loves us. that every Jew should recognize, that Hashem Baruch Hu loves him or her, that Hashem absolutely loves us. We are Hashem's children, and He loves us. And Kimayim Panim El Panim, that's the way we, you know, that's the way we tend to operate. We tend to love those that we believe love us. You know, it's rare you'll find someone that will say, what do you think of that person? You know, you ask Reuven, what do you think of Shimon? And Reuven says, oh, Shimon's the best. I love Shimon. I so admire Shimon. And then you ask Shimon, what do you think of Reuven? And he'll say, he's annoying. You know, you rarely have that. If Reuven so loves Shimon and so respects Shimon and so adores Shimon, Shimon will love Reuven also. That's just the way we react. So lahavdil, in our relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam, when we appreciate the Ribbono Shel Olam's love for us, we will come to a greater Ahava, and that greater Ahava is our best chance at achieving the highest level of tshuva. How does one get to a sense of appreciating that Hashem loves us? So I think one of the ways is by taking stock of the many blessings that we have in our lives. It's just by thinking about all the good things that Hashem has done for us. All the positive things. You know, I was talking to a woman recently. I had the opportunity to speak at a yard site suda for someone who was a very, very special man, very special person, and was very connected to Torah and very connected to tefillah. And I was in the middle of a wedding, and I ran to speak at the suda. It was like one of these things that like only rabbis would try to pull off. You know, like I was at the Sands, I read a ksuba, then I ran out to Lawrence and spoke at the Yardside thing, made it back for the first dance. So I was running like in and out. Like so, I realized I had gone in and out of the house, and I didn't say hello to the almana. I didn't, you know, I said hello to the children or dear friends of mine, but I didn't say hello to the almana of the man who had passed away. So I called her the next day. Just to apologize and to, and she said to me something remarkable. She said that when her husband was very, very sick, I could say the name, it was a beautiful story. She said when her husband, Meir Penstein, when he was very, very sick, she said that she would beg him, just daven for yourself. Daven for Hashem to give you refuah shleima. And he would consistently say, how can I ask Hashem for anything else? Look what He's given me in life. He's given me such a great family. He's given me so much success. He's given me so much bracha. He's given me a good head to use to learn Torah. I can't ask Him for anything. And, you know, you think about other people in that position. And this is a person who died too young. You know, and other people in that position. And they would complain about everything. They would complain about, I'm in so much pain. How come I have to be sick? I don't see my friends this sick. How come my friends are going to dance at their grandchildren's weddings and I'm not going to dance at my grandchildren? You know, and a person with the right perspective can just take stock of the brachos in our lives. And you appreciate a profound sense of Avas Hashem. And the truth is, that's why the maila is not to daven for yourself. The maila is to daven for other people. Right, because and that's why anyone call him spal al chaveru, who tsarich lo oso davar, who nena tchila. That anyone who davens for somebody else and you need that same thing, you get answered first. I think I heard Rav Lapiansky Shlita once say that who was it? I think the Imre Emes, one of the Gerar Rebbe's, I think it was the Imre Emes, died of like some mysterious illness that no one ever heard of before, and they say that the reason he must have died of that illness was because any other illness, he's already davened so hard for other people that hunana tchila, Hashem would have had to answer his tefillah. So Hashem had to make up a new illness that he never davened for in somebody else in order to be able to take his neshama back. And so I think to appreciate Hashem's love means to take stock of the blessings in our life. And by the way, a great way to do that is when you're saying no delcha, count out the al's. When you're saying modim in Shemona Esrei, and you're thanking Hashem, count out the owls over there also. Let me know, get back to me. How many owls are there in the modim that you thank Hashem for every day? It helps just to slow you down, to focus you, and to appreciate all the things that you're grateful to HaKadosh Baruch Hu about, which ultimately means you'll recognize that Hashem loves you, and the more you recognize Hashem loves you, the more you'll love Him, and the more you love Him, the greater your chance of tshuva me'atma.
So moving to questions, a little bit less about the experience of tshuva, but actually the process of doing tshuva and things that I think are particularly pertinent to the tshuva climate that exists today. So there is a phenomenon of are you mochel me mass WhatsApp texts. Does Rebbe think this has any halachic value regarding the performing the mitzvah of tshuva? And more broadly, what does Rebbe think this phenomenon reflects on where we are, properly or improperly, approaching this zman of tshuva?
I was never sure what to feel about those mass mechila WhatsApp texts. It's like the video of giving a teacher a card. I don't know what to feel about that exactly. I'm not sure. But I think that one has to have a nuanced view of many things, of almost everything in life. And again, it's very important to not look at things as good or bad, but to appreciate the value of certain things while recognizing their limitations. The mass WhatsApp texts are certainly not the extent of your requirement to make amends with people. Right? Certainly not. That requires humbling yourself. It requires cheshbon nefesh, thinking about who you actually wronged and who you actually did something to. That requires mechila. And having a conversation with them, a heartfelt conversation with them. Mass WhatsApp text does not accomplish those things. What it does accomplish, and what I find very beautiful, is that it changes the communal conversation around this time of year. Like all of a sudden, what's showing up in my, you know, when I open up this device after this is over, well, I'm not, it's still early now, but, you know, in 3-4 weeks from now, I'm going to see a whole bunch of, are you mokhli, everyone's mokhli, I try my best, blah, 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 right? And that's become the conversation. And that's great that Klal Yisrael, make sure I don't forget that after, that's great that Klal Yisrael has that as the conversation, that becomes our conversation. But it's certainly not the extent of your obligation. You know, someone told me recently, I'm trying to remember who told it to me and what the details were, because, you know, stories are better when you actually remember them. But a guy told me that he had a conversation with Rav Neuberger about something or other, I don't remember. And later that night, Rav Neuberger called him. And Rav Neuberger said, I realized in the conversation, the way I said something might have been, you know, hurtful to you. And I just want to apologize for saying it in that way. It may have been insensitive. Whatever it was that he said, the guy didn't even think anything of it. He didn't think that there was anything insensitive about what Rav Neuberger had said to him. And the guy said, like, later that, you know, that Shabbos, he was at Kiddush or something, and he saw the Neubergers, and he saw the Rebbetzin, and he said to the Rebbetzin, you know, your husband's such a tzaddik. Like, you know, we had a conversation. He didn't do anything, like, to... And he called me up that night to ask for mechila. He's, like, one of the busiest people around. He called me up to ask for mechila. She's like, of course, you know, he sits down every night and thinks about every conversation he had that day and thinks about who he may have offended and then makes phone calls every night. Now, that's the hard work of Bakashas Mechila. B'didi Havavta, I was walking, I had a Shaila in my office in YU once, and it was my first year in YU, so I was like absolutely giddy about the fact that I was like all around all these huge talmidei chacham. I still am, and like I said, okay, let me do one of my gedolim walks. So I just took a walk around the building looking for gedolim to ask the shaila to, and I saw that Rav Neuberger and Rav Sobolovsky were talking to each other outside of the elevators on the first floor. So I went over to Rav Neuberger and Rav Sobolovsky. I just sat there waiting patiently till they were finished, you know, solving Klal Yisrael's problems. And they paused in the middle, and they looked at me, and they said, which one of us are you waiting for? I said, I don't care. You know, like, whichever one. So Rabbi Neuberger points to Rabbi Sobolovsky and runs away. And I asked Rabbi Sobolovsky, Shaila, he answers, Shaila, all was good. Go back up to my office. I now have the answer to the Shaila. And like 10 minutes later, Rabbi Neuberger walks into my office. And he said, I realized that by pointing to Rabbi Sobolovsky and walking away, I may have made it seem that I wasn't interested in your shaila, and that I, you know, if there's anything I can do to help, I just, you know, want you to know that I'm here to help. You know, like that's valuable. That, I mean, it's extreme in Sitkus, and we're not at that level, but that's valuable. The mass WhatsApp text, I hope everyone's welcome me. Okay, now that doesn't do it. It helps shift the communal conversation. You know, from a more Lumdisha perspective, I was just making coffee this afternoon in the sixth floor in Gluck in uptown, and I saw my dear friend Rabbi Ezra Schwartz, and he said, told me that he teaches here twice a week, and he said, I said, oh, I'm going to be speaking in Stern tonight. So he said, I teach in Stern twice a week, And I'll tell you the feedback I hear from my students, that sometimes when Rebbeim from YU come, they just tell jokes and stories and they talk down to the students. So quote a lot of Mar Mekomos, be Lamdish, so I apologize that I haven't been, but it's not because I'm talking down to you, it's because I'm not capable of more. But to get a little more Lamdish, that it's very likely that when it comes to Bakashas Mechila, there are two elements. There's the erasing the Avera, and for that, you know, getting technical forgiveness might be enough. But then there's another element of rebuilding the relationship. And it's meant to accomplish both, to erase the Avera and to rebuild the relationship. You know, if let's say you injure somebody, you know, you punch somebody in the face, and they're hurt, they're injured, and you say, oh gosh, I don't know what got into me, I'm so sorry. And they say, it's okay, I forgive you. Right? You ever read the Rabbi David Trank biography? Just love them, about the guy that like messed up his face and put him in a hospital and broke his jaw, right? So he said, I love you, I forgive you. But his jaw still hurts, right? He still can't eat solid foods for the next 3 months. So you've achieved the mechila, but you haven't really repaired, you know, in a physical way. So the same is true in an emotional way. You can achieve mechila by asking for mechila, the person saying, I'm mochel, but that's not the whole job. The job, and it could be that part one is achieved through the mass text. If everyone that opens that text says, of course I'm mochel, and they say tefillah zaka, and they're mochel, and they, you know, and they say the tefillah before Kriya Shema Lamita, and they're mochel. You might have achieved the mechila, but you didn't really quite repair the relationship. You know, the Eish L'Avraham Yibachach, Avraham W. Yibachach writes that maybe that's why it's a good idea not to ask for mechila right away. Because you may get the mechila because the person's not going to be a jerk about it and they're going to give you the mechila, but the person may not be ready to repair the relationship. Sometimes it takes some time. You need to let the person process a little bit. You know, there's a famous machlokas between Rav Yisrael Salanter and the Chafetz Chaim. If, let's say, asking for mechila would mean confessing that you've done something to someone that they don't know that you've done to them, and it may be more hurtful to them to ask for mechila than had you just not told them, you know? Because normally you have to be specific. So you say, oh, I'm so sorry that I told all your friends that you, you know, fill in the blank. And they'll be like, you did what? You told who what? Right? And then they're not going to sleep that night. Now everyone knows that. So it's machlokes Chafetz Chaim Rabbi Yisrael Salanter whether you should ask mechila in such a case. So it could be they're arguing about that very point, that what's the ikur of mechila? Is it getting the mechila? That I need this aver erased. I need the mechila, the technical mechila. If that's the case, then even if it's going to hurt them more, as long as I get my mechila. Or is it more about repairing the relationship? In which case, better not to go down that road because you want to be able to repair the relationship. Many other nafkaminas, but it's Rav Aaron Soloveitchik had suggested, my dear friend Rav Daniel Feldman quoted this in one of his svarim, that Rav Aaron Soloveitchik has suggested that maybe in those situations it's best to repair the relationship without asking for mechila. Meaning you could increase peace, you can do things, you could spread good word about the person. You can do more to make the relationship better, rather than hurt them through asking mechila. The person should be mindful of both of these elements.
So in trying to think about things to do tshuva for, so there are a lot of halachic questions that are generally asked, you know, in the course of a day, a lot of pictures of hechsherim, a lot of questions along those lines about how to kasher the ovens in the dorms and the microwaves in the dorms, etc., all of those different things. But what are the tshuva shilos that Rebbe gets most often? And which shilos does Rebbe wish he received more of?
The which I received more is a hard one to answer. I can tell you what I get often because I know what I am asked. I don't know what I'm not asked. I find that at this time of year, the Jewish people are good. Jewish people are very, very good. It's one thing you see when you're a rabbi, when you get to sit in that seat where you're part of a rabbi's job, communal rabbi's job. I'm not talking about like being a teacher necessarily, but a communal rabbi's job is like to sort of be the clearinghouse of chesed. You know, so like if people want to do chesed, they often use you as the intermediary. So you get to see a lot of good. You get to see a lot of good in people, and I find that what people struggle with most at this time of year are frayed relationships. Families that don't talk to each other for whatever reason, oftentimes for reasons that they don't even remember. Friends that, you know, at some point were insulted, you know, they weren't invited to the wedding, they sat too close to the band at the wedding, you put me with that person at that table, whatever the, you know, whatever the narishkeit, the silliness that often causes these arguments, and people start to feel really bad about frayed relationships, and they look for direction in how to fix them. And get a lot of that. A lot of people saying, I don't know how to fix this relationship. Sometimes with a married couple, it's complicated because I want to fix a relationship. My spouse does not want this relationship to be fixed. They're not ready for it. Those are challenging, you know, situations to navigate. But it gives me a lot of hope, you know, that people struggle with that, that they want to fix things. The other thing that I get a lot this time of year is people start thinking about that which they did when they were younger, and you know, I cheated on my SATs, and that's how I got into whatever, to YU or Stern honors, and that cost my parents so much less money, or me so much less money. So because and it was all cheated. So what do I do now? Do I owe the money? You know, like those kinds of. They start thinking about all the things that they did when they were younger. I had recently someone said to me that when he was in high school, he was at his friend's house and he saw a brand new pack of tchelas. And he stole it, and he put it on his talus. And now he wants to know, can he use that talus with the stolen? And he went over to the friend, and he apologized, and he gave him a new pack of tcheles 10 years later, or five, or whatever, however many years later. And he wants to know, is my tzitzis pasul to lumdash shaila? It's a great shaila. But like those are the two areas that I find that people are asking about. I guess if I had to answer the other part of what I wish people were asking, I wish there were twice as many people asking the question about the frayed relationship, so it wouldn't be so hard. Meaning, one of the good eitzas to help in the Bein Adam L'Chaveiro in creating a sense of shalom, and Ein Kli Machzik Bracha Ela Shalom, the only way we could achieve bracha in our lives is if we have a certain sense of shalom, is to find someone who did something terribly wrong to you, and apologize to them. Not like, I apologize if you think I did something wrong to you and that's why you felt like you need to be such a jerk and an idiot to me. No, like apologize. Meaning, obviously I hurt you because you seem, our relationship is frayed. We're not talking anymore. So obviously I hurt you and I'm thinking about how I did it. And I really, you know, just a genuine apology, a genuine expression of wanting to repair the relationship. You know, I want us to be better than this. And, you know, that kind of conversation. Because you can't always rely on the other side, whoever it is. They don't see it the way you see it. You can't always rely on them coming to ask for mechila and to try to fix the relationships. So if you have those relationships in your life, you know, it's kedai to spend the next 38 days, 36 days or whatever, trying to figure out how to fix those relationships.
Transitioning as we come to a close with one or two more questions, transitioning a little bit from Bin Adam L'Chaveiro to what could be described as either Bin Adam L'Atzmo or Bin Adam L'Makom, the Rambam states that in addition to doing tshuva for Maisa Averos or even repairing relationships, as Rabbi mentioned, one should do tshuva for Deus Raos. What misguided Hashkafic ideas, foreign philosophies, cultural trends within and outside the Jewish community does Rebbe think are most pressing to us this Elul, and that we should be doing tshuva for?
You know, having genuine Torah values. You've heard of Torah values? having real Torah values is so, so essential to being a good Jew. I happen to be a huge fan, with all the cynicism and the jokes and whatever, and the Purim spiels and everything else, I'm a huge fan of the President's five core Torah values. Because what he's essentially done is he said that when we look at the world, we look at the world through Torah. And so much of what we do is we're just wearing the wrong glasses. We're looking at the world through a perspective that through a value system that the Tanayim never heard of, the Amorayim never heard of. You know, oftentimes, you know, in these question answer sessions, not like tshuva question answer sessions, but in like broader question answer sessions, what's the Torah view on feminism, right? That's like a big one, right? What's the Torah view on feminism? And, you know, I've heard brilliant people, you know, espouse their, you know, and give like great, you know, detailed answers to that question. And you know what the real answer is? Lemias Daiti, is that the Torah doesn't have a view on feminism because the Torah never heard of it. Meaning, there are certain things that within Torah values that will resonate with a feminist. And there are certain things within Torah values that will not resonate with a feminist. But it's, we don't view our, like, is this the feminist thing to do? That's not a value. The Tanayim never heard of that. Is this the Ratzon Hashem thing to do? Is this the Chesed thing to do? Is this the MS thing to do? Those are actual values that the Tanayim heard of. And very often, the actual result will be something that either aligns or doesn't align with whatever modern value system we have. And I'm using feminism just to be provocative, but it could be any value system. The value system could be, the look at me in this generation, the idea of having to publicize everything that we do. Every mitzvah has to be on social media. Every time we look good, it's got to be out there. People know. Every time we do something positive, every time, and you know, rabbis are certainly not immune to this. You know, in terms of how much marketing goes into marketing what we hope is Torah, but is often marketing oneself, and that's not a Torah value. And it's important to see things through a Torah value. Is this MS? Is this Chesed? Is this Tzion? Is it, right? To go through what we believe in and what our Tanaim and Amorayim and Rishonim and Achronim actually heard of. You know, what if you would talk to your bubby or great grandmother or great great grandmother, she would be able to say, yeah, that's something we strive for. Erlichkeit, yeah, that I know what that is. I think just to reorient ourselves, just in the way that we look at the world, make sure the glasses through which we're judging the world are Torah glasses, and they're not some sort of foreign way of looking at the world. I don't know if that's tshuva or just, I guess that's part of the tshuva process, part of returning to our tradition, to what we are, to our very essence.
So one last question before we end, and just to do this now, sometimes when we do the thank yous at the end, people are already thinking about going. But again, we just appreciate so much Rebbe coming and sharing perspective and sharing Rebbe's glasses with us of how to approach these times. I guess one more personal question, I guess on a not necessarily a lighter note, we're not going to ask Rebbe's sleep schedule or anything like that. But just as, you know, just to give us an insight into some of Rebbe's own learning, as part of doing tshuva, is learning about tshuva and learning how to, you know, ideas and the process of it. What is Rebbe's favorite sefer on tshuva and why?
Again, in case everyone runs out, thank you so much for having me here. You guys have an all-star cast. So these four people that have moved onto your campus this year are just, each one of them is a superstar and someone who's going to lead Klal Yisrael in very impactful ways. And you should appreciate each and every one of them. As far as the favorite sefer, that's the easiest, you know. As he knows exactly. Probably, right? I mean, in our yeshiva, we were always taught this time of year, you have a Rambam Hilchos Tshuva at your side, right? You don't move without the Rambam Hilchos Tshuva. I think that's our tradition in our yeshiva. Let me explain two things about the Rambam Hilchos Tshuva. First of all, I think it's one of the only sections of Rambam that are learned properly. Rav Tversky Shlita, in an essay that he published, or that someone published in his name recently, said that it's one of the sad things about the Rambam is that the Rambam was meant to be learnt straight. And like in yeshivas, when you're learning a masechta, so you learn and you look up the Rambam on that halacha that you're learning the masechta, and then you miss so much of like why is it placed in between this halacha and that halacha? Why is it in, you know, what's he building up to? To not see the whole context. Rambam Hilchos Teshuvah, people actually learn straight, right? People actually open up a Rambam Hilchos Teshuvah and they learn it. So that's one phenomenal thing about it. It's like the only area where like most Jews appreciate the Rambam, or at least have the ability to appreciate the Rambam, to begin to appreciate the Rambam. It's also very clear, Soloveitchik pointed out, that the Rambam set a curriculum. You know, he put it in 10 chapters because there are Aseres Yemei Teshuvah. And he was trying to develop a curriculum for us. I would say, and it's always good to have direction. And it happens to also be small. I mean, you try to do the Rabbeinu Yonah Shari Tshuva, it's an amazing, amazing work. It's also long. It will take a while to finish Rabbeinu Yonah Shari Tshuva. Not that lo alecha melacha legmar. You know, someone approached me recently about doing like a daily musr. You know, you're the daf yomi and the mishnah yomi guy. Maybe you could be the musr yomi guy also. So they broke up like all the major musr svarim into sections, and they said in 6 months you could finish Mesilas Yesharim, and then another 6 months you finish Orchos Tzaddikim. I'm like, I've been doing Orchos Tzaddikim for 9 years in Keli Kolo, and we're not even halfway done yet. So you don't always have to finish. You don't always have to finish, but the Rambam is finishable. You know, it's so I find that and it's all inclusive. He did such a great job. It's so deep. There's so many questions you could ask. It's halacha and it's lumdus and it's philosophy and it's emotional. So I don't know. To me, the Rambam is always the place to turn. So much so in my shul on Yom Kippur night, I always find like late at night on Yom Kippur and Tisha B'Av, that first night, right? Where's everyone going? Like, right after Kol Nidre, what time is it when Kol Nidre ends, when Maariv ends on Yom Kippur night? Like, 8 o'clock? You know, where's everyone go? What are they going to do? No one goes to sleep at, like, 8, 9... I'm answering the sleep schedule. No one goes to sleep about, like 8, 9 o'clock. So what are you going to do? You know, you're going to have to sleep, you know... You're going to wake up in the middle of the night if you sleep. So I decided in my shul many years ago that on Tisha B'Av night we learn the Churban Agadotas. So we usually go 2.5-3 hours just learning the Churban Agadotas together. And on Yom Kippur night, it doesn't get recorded, on Yom Kippur night we learn Rambam Hilchos Teshuvah. So we've been around a few times. Rambam Hilchos Teshuvah, we learn it slowly, it's a discussion, and it changes the Yom Kippur. A few times I thought about changing to do Hilchos Avodas Yom Kippur, but I just can't put away Hilchos Teshuvah. It's just too hard to put away Hilchos Teshuvah. So, yeah, that's my safety.
So we thank Rebbe again so much for coming and sharing Devarei Torah to us on the topic of the Rambam Hilchos Teshuvah. The next part of our program, I will be continuing with the third installment of our, we just had Teshuvah Talks, next to Teshuvah Texts. Rabbi Schoenbrunn will be giving on the Rambam Hilchos Teshuvah. Michal Schoenbrunn will be giving